Last week, Jesus ran into some who claimed he had a demon. Remember this from last week? And what did Jesus do? He redirected them to what their real need is. It wasn't just about having a demon removed. It wasn't just about having an unclean spirit removed. It was about being filled with himself, being filled with Jesus. And in that same interchange, there are some who are claiming or asking, where is your sign from heaven to prove all these things are true? And it's in this text that he deals with that. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we've come to our time in your word. We ask for your abundant blessing on understanding this text and applying this text. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems that people of all generations have had an affinity for signs. Always interested in signs of some kind. There are people who live their life by signs. I just had a black cat cross my car on the way to church this morning. Wasn't really sure how to take that. I didn't take it anyway, honestly. Other people, sign language is the way that they communicate. They communicate through signs. There are those who date by signs. What's your sign? They think if they can know the zodiac sign, they can know something about the person's personality or their destiny or something else. We have signs all around us all the time. Some are more explicit than others. Some are more simple than others. Pittsburgh road signs. Complicated sometimes. There's seven-point intersections. You have no idea where you're supposed to go. But those exist. But signs are representations of something. They're trying to represent something. They're trying to express something, a deeper reality. You think about this in the Bible, theology, especially with the sacraments. We talk about the sign and the thing signified. The sign itself, and then what is that sign pointing to? What is the deeper reality that it's pointing to? Well, in our passage, people are looking for some kind of sign. Do something to show us you're not working by the power of Satan. Do something to prove that you are who you say you are. What would it have taken? He's raised people from the dead already. His preaching is unlike anything they've heard. How many miracles does he have to do to prove to these people who he really is? So this is where you see the signs that they're asking for. It's not really they're not really looking for that. It's not a genuine question. Remember, I said this last week. It's a taunt. Hey, you got any signs? don't you start cranking those out? Why don't you start telling us about those? Why don't you show us those? See, Jesus has an answer for their desire for a sign. And while in one way it's a rebuke, and it is that, he points them to the true sign. The true sign. Now, this text has lots of questions to come with it. What is the sign of Jonah? What does it have to do with the Son of Man and the way he's going to sort of be assigned to the generation? What does that have to do with a queen that's from the south? What does it have to do with a lamp, a light, darkness? What does it have to do with any of these things? Lots of questions to answer. And if I don't answer some of those, you can come tonight if we have service and you can ask some of those questions. But what we're going to do, typically, walk through the text, understand it as best we can, and we'll come back and we'll bring it all together and have some takeaways for us at the end. So let's pick up the action here in verse 29. Let's see what happens here. Verse 29, when the crowds are increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You can kind of see that this might be a different encounter. Maybe there's another time when all these crowds are coming together, but it also seems to make sense that the exorcism, the casting out of the demon and sort of the interaction he's having with people, there's other people that are rushing around to create an even larger crowd. And it's when the larger crowd gets there that Jesus turns to them all and says, this generation has a serious problem. Serious problem. You're evil. Now, just on a side note, what would Jesus say about our generation? What would he say about this society? What kind of words would he use to describe this? Well, what is it that makes them evil? What is the criteria that he's using? What is it that defines them as evil? It's in particular, it's their unwillingness to see Jesus for who he is and respond. And respond in repentance. And think about who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to people who should have known about his coming, that should have been rejoicing in his coming. They knew all about it. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. And instead of receiving him and rejoicing, they're remaining in their willful blindness. And he's standing right in front of them. They're treating him like, if you think about somebody who comes home from war, been gone for a number of years, but has been sending letters, I'm going to come home, you're going to see me. And then that person, the soldier, walks through the doors, and what happens? Nobody pays any attention to him. They ignore him. And they even, really what they're saying to the soldier is, you don't live here anymore. You move somewhere else. That's how they're treating Jesus. Why are they evil? Because they're rejecting the Messiah they long for. They're rejecting his provision. They're discontent with what God has sent to them. And that should make us think a little bit about when we have hearts of discontent, how God takes our hearts of discontent, not being content with the provision that he's given each one of us. You guys are always looking for a sign, but the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah shows up a couple times in the book of Matthew. Shows up once here in Luke. And he says that as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, the Son of Man is going to be similar to this generation. What is the sign of Jonah? It's complex. It's like a Pittsburgh road sign. It's multifaceted. There's so many things here with what the sign of Jonah is. And so stick with me. I'm going to work through that a little bit. But I want to remind you of the story of Jonah, just so we're all on the same page. Remember Jonah, called by God to go to the Assyrians, to go to the Ninevites. He goes to the enemies of Israel. He goes to Gentiles. But he doesn't want to go. So he goes down to Joppa, jumps on a boat, finds himself in a storm, gets himself thrown in the water, in the sea, and a big fish comes and swallows him for 3 days and three nights, and then spits him out on dry land. And then what happens? He finally goes. And what does he preach? Yet 40 days and destruction's coming to this city. He preaches judgment and repentance. And amazingly, these enemies of Israel, they repent, much to the chagrin of Jonah, who is bitter about the mercy and grace of God being poured out on those who desperately need it and who recognize it and respond to it. If you take the whole story of Jonah in mind, which I think is what the sign of Jonah is, it's the whole of Jonah. It's everything about his ministry. It's really his prophetic ministry. Jonah is sent by God, who goes reluctantly to warn people of judgment, to call them to repentance with a promise of mercy. Mercy will be here. And it's the final word that they're going to get. Jonah's the last word. There's no one else coming. If you don't repent, this is the end. Gentiles will receive mercy. And then the experience of Jonah himself, of being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, we all know, prefigures, foreshadows the death and resurrection of Christ, which is what Matthew makes explicit. But the sign of Jonah, at the heart of it, is a preaching ministry. It's a preaching ministry. What is Jesus saying? You're looking for a sign. The only sign you're going to get is a call to repentance. You're going to be called to repent with the promise of mercy. This is what my preaching is going to be. And there's even going to be an experience like Jonah that is going to become the focal point of that preaching ministry, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But here's the thing. The people he's talking to, you have to identify with the Assyrians. You have to find yourself in the same situation as the Ninevites. You are in desperate situation. Destruction's coming. And if you don't repent, it's going to land on top of your head. You must recognize this. And at this point, you have refused to recognize it. But there's some in history who did. And that's when he goes to the queen of the south. And this is the queen of Sheba. Look what he says here in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth. It's a reference to Gentile world. To hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Those of you who are in Sunday school or even just know the story here from 1 Kings, remember the Queen of Sheba? She hears reports about the greatness and the wisdom of Solomon and some about Yahweh God Almighty. And she makes this 1,500-mile trek to find out, is it true? Is Solomon as great as they say? And she comes and she's got a zillion questions. And Solomon in his wisdom is able to answer them all. And when she sees what she sees, and when she hears what she hears, it says it leaves her breathless. It leaves her breathless. She says, I wasn't told the half of it. Your kingdom is incredible. And you know what she's saying? Your God is incredible. Because only a God like Yahweh could put a king into power. Like this. A Gentile came and heard the wisdom of Solomon and responded. Can you imagine the Pharisees as Jesus keeps irking them? Gentiles are repenting and you're not. But not only that, back to Jonah, verse 32. Along with the queen of the south, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What did the people of Nineveh hear? A reluctant prophet went to them. He went to them and he preached judgment. He preached repentance. And the Assyrians repented. They listened. They believed little old Jonah. I kind of think of Jonah as a little guy. They believed little old Jonah. And how is it these Ninevites and the queen, they're going to rise up and condemn this generation? They're Gentiles who didn't have the law, who didn't have the covenants, didn't have the promises, didn't have the land. And they listened. And you're not listening. And it's worse than that. Because what Jonah did for Nineveh and that picture there and Solomon's kingdom are simply foreshadows of the reality to come. Something greater is here. Jonah's prophetic ministry, the kingdom of Solomon, they were just signs. They pointed to something. Something far greater than themselves. And this is where Jesus makes his comparison. Jonah, sign to the Ninevites. How is the Son of Man a sign to this, to that generation and to you and me? Well, think about it this way. And we're going to bring Solomon and Jonah sort of together here. Solomon's kingdom. If y'all could have seen his kingdom, absolutely amazing. What was the word that kept showing up when he was building? Gold, 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 gold. If you could have seen the temple, you wouldn't have believed it. You would not have believed the beauty and the expansion of Solomon's kingdom. Absolutely amazing. If you could spend time with Solomon, you would not believe his wisdom. You would not believe how wise he was. And what's Jesus saying? Solomon's wise? I'm the embodiment of wisdom. I'm wisdom itself. You like Solomon's kingdom? My kingdom is not just in some little slither of the planet. It's all of creation. And my heart, my kingdom reaches to the hearts of God's people. And you know the temple, how beautiful the stones were? You know what my temple is? It's built with precious stones. My people. Amazing. And what did Jesus preach? The kingdom is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now Jonah, just like Jonah, he was sent. Jesus, he's the truly sent one with a capital S and a capital O. And he doesn't come reluctantly. How did he come? Willingly. Loved to come to his people. And just as Jonah was the last word, Jesus is the last word. There's no other word coming. Hebrews 1, the Son has spoken. You will not hear any other word. And the people that come after me, Jesus is saying, you know what they're going to do? They're going to talk about me. They're going to point you to me. That is what they're going to do. Think about what we read here with 1 Corinthians 1. This is absolutely fascinating. In our passage, you got people looking for signs, and Jesus is talking about wisdom. What do we see in 1 Corinthians 1? Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. What do? We preach Christ, the ultimate sign, the ultimate wisdom. And guess what? This is Jesus talking to his Pharisee friends. The Gentiles are going to believe, just like the Ninevites. And you might be irritated and bitter about that, but guess what? You still have to repent. And not only that, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish as he was thrown into the sea, taken in by this fish for 3 days and three nights, swallowed up, the Son of Man is going to be thrown into a tomb where he'll be for 3 days and three nights. And it's going to seem like it's the end. It will seem like death has swallowed him up, but it hasn't. He swallowed up death. Absolutely amazing. Do you see how Jonah's prophetic ministry mirrors Jesus in so many ways? Sign of Jonah. It's all you're going to get. And amazingly, the people before Jesus, think about this, are not just getting a sign. They're getting the thing signified. They're getting Jesus himself. They're getting the reality that all of these things were pointing to. That's who before them. And so you can't claim that there isn't enough evidence. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. And the people that repented back there had much less information than you do. They just had the little sign. You've got the reality. You're held more accountable. And that you keep rejecting me and not responding in faith and repentance is not a problem of evidence. The problem lies elsewhere. This is a warning to the church. Do you see it? It's a warning to the church. We need to hear the words of the author of Hebrews here. What does he say about this? We need to pay closer attention to what we hear. How will we escape judgment if we neglect so great a salvation? Every week, you get the person of Christ put before you in a myriad of ways. We hear the word. You guys read the word throughout the week. You know these things are true. If you're sitting here, hearing about the reality. How do we escape judgment if we neglect the glory of this salvation that's being described? The question for each of us. Now notice, they're blaming Jesus. It's your fault. Where's the sign? And Jesus has none of that. No blame shifting going to happen with Jesus. This isn't going to happen here. And this is where he goes into parable mode. And as you know, parable mode is uh-oh for people that are there. And he's going to drive home for them, what is the real problem? And he transitions into the parable with this sort of proverbial statement. Look at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, you might be used to that statement sort of in the idea of our own light, sort of allowing our light to shine, sort of in an evangelistic sense. That's not what's here. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is the light. Jesus is saying, it's true that you don't take a lamp, throw it into the basement, and shut the door. And God hasn't done that for you. What did Jesus do? What did God do with his light, his son? He put him up on a stand for all to see. Everyone can see the sun. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John says the light is coming into the world. Here he is. The light's not the problem. This isn't the issue. What is the problem? Look at verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Think about your eye for a moment. How important is your vision to your life? Like if I had you close your eyes right now, you can or cannot do that. If you already have them closed, just keep them closed. It's fine. And I said, now get home with your eyes closed. You definitely couldn't do that in Pittsburgh. Might be able to do it in Dallas. You just go one way. But did you feel the darkness that overcomes you? You're no longer letting in information. You're no longer letting in the light. Do you know how much information our eyes take in and the way it transmits to the brain? It's amazing. I read about it this week just a little bit. It's the same as an Ethernet connection. It's like 10 million bits per second that we take in, and then we do all kinds of stuff with our mind, our brains, and it helps us to see or causes us to see. So much information is brought in by our light, by our eyes. But Jesus isn't teaching anatomy, at least not physical anatomy. He's talking about the eyes of the heart. Jesus is saying, and he's saying it to them, you're dwelling in willful blindness. When he talks about the eye being bad, he doesn't just mean it's like malfunctioning. It doesn't just mean there's a problem with it. He means y'all are causing the blindness. You're putting your hands over it. And worse, you might even taking a knife and stabbing yourself in the eye because you don't want to see it. You don't want to see the truth. Isn't it interesting? Those of us who know Christ, how obvious it is that he is who he says he is. That we just sort of, where we are now, we sort of take it for granted. Of course Jesus is the Son of God. Of course there's no other way to salvation. It's obvious to us. It's like those optical illusions you look at and you see one picture and then all of a sudden you can kind of see the new picture that's there. You can't not see the new picture. That's what's happened to us. It's obvious who Jesus is. We can't not see him for who he is. Praise God for that. We're going to come back to that in a second. But for us, he is our only hope. He's the only thing that makes sense of life. He's the only thing that makes sense of reality, of meaning, of purpose, of morality. And we want to tell people in their willful blindness, if you would just open up for a second and let the light come in, you'd be absolutely amazed. Because when you see him, you can't not see him. And this is where the warning comes to those who are enjoying their darkness. Look at verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful that you might think you've got this figured out. You might think that you've got the truth, but you are still in your lies. You are filled with this darkness. And first, this is to those who are there, that are hearing this, that need to come out of their blindness. But there is also to us who know Christ of a continual call to allow more and more light to come in. And we're going to come back to that in a second. But for those who are stuck in darkness, have you ever actually told someone this? Your problem is a spiritual problem. Someone who is rejecting Christ, your problem is a spiritual problem. You are willfully remaining in darkness. That's what Jesus is saying. I've said that to people. I'm not saying it had greatest success of bringing people to Christ, but they need to know what the real problem is. And what they need to know, and what you and I need to know, is it doesn't have to be that way. And this is where his promise comes in verse 36. It's beautiful. A description of what happens to those when their eyes are opened. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Here is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a description of what he does for people who have their eyes opened. He comes in and makes his home. You know what I thought of? I don't know if you thought of this, but I thought of what Jimmy Stewart says to Donna Reed in It's a Wonderful Life. I'm going to lasso the moon. What's she going to do with it? You could eat it. And then it would come out your fingers. It would come out your hair. But we don't swallow the moon. What do we swallow? The sun. S-O-N. Like that little play on words? Swallow the sun, and it's his light and life that are now in us. Now, to bring all this home, I have three sort of lines of thought for you. Just three. And the first one's this. We live in a wicked generation. Wicked. Evil. And we're frustrated by this at times, can't we? We can be frustrated by this easily. But what do you expect from people in darkness? What do you expect from those who do not have the light of Christ in them? Darkness. Jesus says you're filled with darkness. And this generation needs the same thing that they needed. The sign of Jonah, the person and work of Christ. It's the only thing that will dispel the darkness. It's the only thing that will open their eyes to the truth. They may be looking for signs or worldly wisdom. What do we have to offer? It's the same thing you need. It's Jesus. We don't need capitulation. We don't need compromise. We don't need to get into, we'll grab from the culture's view of life or morality at all. What do? Stand like Jonah. To call to repentance with a promise of mercy in Jesus Christ. That is what we do as a church. That's how we speak to this generation from the church. And number two, how are you responding to the light? This is really hard of the text. How are you responding to the light? If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus and you keep rejecting him, I don't have enough evidence or whatever it might be, he doesn't let you get away with that. He's the light of the world. You're called to repent of your sins and trust in him, and his light comes in. But beyond that, for those of us who have had our eyes open, how are you responding to the light? On a continual basis, are you having your heart of darkness, you know, the light has come in, is that darkness continuing to be dispelled? As you take in the word on a Sunday, as you read the word, are you applying these things? Is the light... And third, I see so much hope in this text. So much hope, especially with that last verse. The promise of dispelling the darkness with his light. It's a description of what's happened to you if you know him. And what I want to do to sort of bring all this together is we're going to look at a passage. We don't typically do this, but I'm going to take you to another passage where I feel like almost Paul is meditating on our passage. And I want you to see it, and this is where we'll end. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning, just you can hear this. Paul is distinguishing between the ministry of the Old Covenant and ministry of the New Covenant. A little bit like something greater is here, the greater glory of the New Covenant. Okay? And then he's going to pick up here, and where we're going to start is in verse 12. And guess what? You're going to see a lot of the themes that we've just seen in our passage. Like I said, it's like Paul was meditating on our passage. He says, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now notice this, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, Paul, in context, is talking about the Jews. Whenever in their synagogue they would have the Old Covenant read, they should be able to see Jesus. Why? Because they'd have Jonah. They got Solomon, and they're not seeing the gospel through that. Why? Because there's a veil. Can't see it. They're in darkness. Look at where he goes here, chapter 4. He says how wonderfully what's changing in us, and then he goes chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced great, disgraceful, unhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What do? We tell them about Jesus. We don't tamper with the word of God. We do with just the straight statement of truth. We tell them about who he is, what he has done, call them to repentance with a promise of mercy. And this is where he ends. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, here is what has happened to you. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why are you not still in a veil? Why are you still not blind to the truth? Why are you still not dwelling in darkness? Why? You would still be there if this hasn't happened. God, in his infinite mercy, by the power of his Spirit in Jesus Christ, sent his light into your hearts, dispelling the darkness, opening your eyes, scales falling from your eyes, and you can see it. Why is there hope? Because God promises that to be a continual thing, not just a one-time thing. All of your sins, you know, those things you struggle with, there is a promise that that light is going to continue to push them out of your life. There is strength for you to defeat the sin in your life because of the light of Jesus Christ. Y'all see what's happened to us? Do you see it? I say that, no pun intended. Do you see it? Has it happened to you? If there isn't joy and gratitude and utter amazement in our response to this, I pray the Lord to open our eyes even more to the gospel, that we would respond in a way that is equal to what he has just said to us. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, oh, your work. Lord, we know that we would be standing there with those who are still stuck in darkness. We would be numbered among them if you had not sent your light into us. Not just into this world in a general way, but that you sent Jesus into our hearts by the power of your Spirit, dispelling the darkness of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that. Wipe out the darkness. Help us to open the eyes of our hearts even more, that we may see our Savior for who he is and respond in joy and gratitude and utter amazement. Lord, work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.